This is Paul Mills. Thank you for listening to this message from God's Word. It is my prayer that God will speak to you today, bring hope, healing, and direction in your life.
We're starting a brand new series today called Emotional Healing. Emotional Healing. You know, I learned something. Some of the deepest hurts I have had in my life didn't come through physical means. Sometimes it can be physical, but the deep things that I've experienced in my life have been the tragedies, the disappointments, the pain. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Isaiah, chapter 61. For the next few weeks, we're going to be giving you steps toward emotional healing. Isaiah chapter 61 and beginning in verse number 1. By the way, this is the passage that Jesus quoted at the beginning of his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, he quotes word for word this passage from Isaiah 61. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." You know what is good news to the poor? You don't have to stay poor. When you begin to live God's way, you obey His law, His word, you begin to live by the principles of God's word in your family, in your business, in your finances, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your work ethic, in tithing and giving offerings, God said He's going to bless you. Nancy and I have been privileged to travel many places in the world. We've been in some very impoverished third world countries. I can tell you the Christians who begin to live by this book live better than those who don't. Any culture, any language, it'll transcend it. When you obey God's word, God is going to bless you. What a great thing you can tell people. If you'll just live God's way, God's going to provide. Doesn't mean you're going to be rich, but it means you're going to have your needs met. It means you're going to live with the favor and blessing of God. So Jesus is saying here, He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. That's both physically poor as well as spiritually poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Turn back to Isaiah 53. We have already quoted from this passage in our communion service this morning. But Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse number 3, "He was despised and rejected by men," again speaking of Christ, "a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows." The scripture says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Ladies and gentlemen, he knew what it was to endure betrayal. He knew what it was to endure grief and heartache. He knew what it was to sorrow. He carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And I would submit to you this morning that that is not only physical healing, it is also emotional healing. Some of the greatest wounds we experience, as I said, are not physical, but emotional. The death of loved ones. I am shocked by how many in our congregation have suffered the death of adult children. Many of you have lost spouses. You've lost parents. You've lost brothers. You've lost sisters. You've lost people in your life that meant the world to you. Divorce. It happens, folks. It happens. The betrayal of a trusted friend or relative, the failure of a business or a career, an accident, a tragedy, things that leave us wounded and bitter and bleeding, disillusioned, empty, and many times directionless because we're suffering from that hurt. In your notes this morning, and I encourage you to follow along with me in your notes of the message, the prayer of serenity that many of you are so familiar with says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. Courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Ladies and gentlemen, there are some things that you cannot change. I don't care how much you struggle. You cannot bring someone back to life unless God does a supernatural event. You can't make that divorce not have occurred. It simply happened. The betrayal that you experienced, the accident, the tragedy, the heartache, you can't bring that back. And the first step to your healing is acceptance, in believing that God is still in control, even when you don't understand Him, even when you don't agree with Him, you believe that God is there. I've watched many times people find through acceptance what I thought was impossible. I've watched them go through tragedy. I've watched them go through heartache, and I've grieved for them. And yet God gave a grace in their lives because they came to a place of saying, God, I don't understand it, but I accept it. You cannot change the weather. You cannot change the tick of the clock. You can't change the past. You cannot change another person against their will. You cannot change right and wrong. You cannot change the fact that something has happened. Save your energy. Stop the struggle. Do it through acceptance. I have in your notes, acceptance stops a lot of the hurts. It's an antiseptic that's poured in the wound that begins to bring healing. I also need to understand that I cannot change other people against their will. The only way I can affect change in other people is by having change take place in me. As my attitudes change, as my priorities change, as my spirit changes, people respond to what they see in me. But I cannot change people by direct action. Never worry about things that are out of your control to change. If they've happened, God has allowed them for a reason. Now, how does one know the difference between what you can change and what you cannot change? We read that prayer of serenity a minute ago. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. How do I know what to accept? And how do I know what to change? First of all, in your notes, I say we know that by knowing God's Word. What does God's Word promise? Does God promise to bring everyone back from the dead? Well, we know that's going to happen at the great resurrection when Christ returns, yes. But we don't have a promise that God's going to raise everyone that dies from the dead. Now, does that happen occasionally supernaturally? Yes, it does. But that's not the usual plan. If someone has died, we have to believe, the Scripture says, that our days are numbered. We have to believe that God is in control. I've been called on to preach the funerals of children. It's a hard funeral to preach, Jim. Trying to explain to people why their 8-year-old child or 12-year-old child was taken. And the question always comes, why? I don't know why. I just know that God knows more than we do. Maybe God looked ahead 20, 30, 40 years and saw something tragic in that child's life that He's tried to spare them of, so He took them in advance. Maybe God had a purpose in that child. We're going to see in a minute how that God uses tragic events in our lives to bring glory to Himself. We don't always have the answer, but we always have a purpose. And that is that God might be glorified. So what does God's Word promise? Does it promise that God will bring everybody back from the dead? No. Does it promise that God's going to reverse accidents? No. Many things in God's Word we can pray for, but there are certain things that happen that we don't have a verse. We can't hang on, God bring them back from the dead. God bring that divorce back like it didn't happen. God bring that accident back. We don't have that. So we accept. Number two I have in your notes there, through prayer. And I mentioned Paul's thorn in the flesh. And I want you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want us to see something important this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse number 7, Paul has had a marvelous experience spiritually. He has been caught up into the third heaven. He has been shown things that he said are not lawful even for him to talk about. Such glorious and grand things brought into the presence of God. He returns back from that time of visitation with God spiritually. And God, knowing the propensity that Paul would have for pride and for perhaps being arrogant about this experience he's had in God, in verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul writes, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Now, theologians have argued for centuries over what that thorn was. It really doesn't matter. It was a messenger of Satan. Whether it was something physical or spiritual or emotional or relational, it doesn't matter. It was a messenger of Satan that was sent to torment him. In verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, if you look at the original language there, when it says he pleaded with the Lord, it's a very strong term. These were probably prolonged periods of prayer and fasting. How many of you believe that the Apostle Paul knew how to pray? The dead had been raised under his ministry. Miracles of healing. This man, outside of the person of Jesus Christ, did more to establish Christianity than any other one person. This man was a living, breathing gospel machine. He went before God three times, in all probability, seasons of extended prayer and fasting, to have this thorn removed from him. Verse 9, "But he, God, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then am I strong.'" God told him in prayer, "I'm not going to remove it. I'm using this to adjust you. I'm using this to remake you. I'm using this to make you dependent upon me. I'm using this so you won't become conceited. I have a bigger goal and purpose in mind here than you're feeling good and being convenient. I'm doing an eternal work." And God showed Paul that he was not in prayer, showed him, "I'm not going to answer this prayer, but I'm going to give you grace to come through this, and you're going to be a better man because of it." Folks, I don't always understand why things happen. We're going to see in a minute, Romans 8, 28 says, "All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Said, "Paul, it hurts so bad. I'm so lonely. I miss them so much. The wound is so deep. The tragedy is so deep. I understand. But also I understand that when we go through those times, we are drawn to God." When we go through those experiences in our lives, ladies and gentlemen, it'll either make us bitter or it'll make us better. It'll either draw us to God or push us away from God. And if we allow it to draw us to God, we're going to be better people because of it. The third thing that I have in your notes there is we know the difference between what we can change and what we cannot change through commitment. Psalm 37:5 says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." Commit thy way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. He shall bring it to pass. The prayer of commitment goes beyond "you take it" to "I release it." When we come to the point in our lives of saying, God, I don't understand, I don't agree, but I release it to you. I believe you are in control. I believe you know more than I do. And someday I will stand in your presence, as that old gospel song says, Harold, will understand it better by and by. There are some things, ladies and gentlemen, you will not understand this side of heaven. But trust me, one day it's going to be all right. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, wisdom to know the difference. Step two in this process of emotional healing is to stop playing the blame game. I'm sure we've all had the experience of watching maybe a young child, 2 or 3 years old, playing. Maybe they fall off their chair. And they'll get up off the floor, go over to the chair and say, you dirty old chair, why did you make me fall? Anybody ever see that? We learn very early in our lives we have to find somebody to blame. If this happened, there's got to be somebody I can pin this tail on. You know the first person we pin the tail on? God. It's God. God, why did you let this happen? If you love me, if you're a good God, why did you let this happen? Why did my spouse die? Why wasn't that person healed? Why did that accident happen? Why did I lose that job? Why did that person betray me? Why did this happen? And so the first person that we go to is usually God. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. I want you to see something really important and beautiful here this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 9. And begin reading with me, if you will, in verse number 1. John chapter 9, verse number 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Speaking of Jesus. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Somebody's got to be at fault here. This man wouldn't be blind if somebody hadn't sinned. So who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus replied in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, I want you to hear something. This man for 40 years had been blind, a beggar, gone through suffering. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This man is in this condition that through his healing I might receive glory. Did you know that every time you go through a tragedy, a heartache, people are watching you? Your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors, your friends. And when they see you go through that experience and not become bitter at God, not become bitter with yourself, when they see the joy of the Lord still there, a testimony rings out. There must be something to their Christianity, because I've seen them under the fire and they haven't melted. Follow along. Verse 4, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. The night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went away, washed, and came home seeing. I wish I had time to read the rest of John chapter 9. Make that part of your personal Bible study this week. But when this man came back, the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership came and they began to question, who was it that healed you? And they began to try to make Jesus being a sinner. They tried to heap condemnation. And this thing got very intense. They finally put this man out of the synagogue because he would not deny that it was Jesus who had healed him. Look down in verse 25. They tried to convince him that Jesus was a sinner. And he said in verse 25, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And if you follow that chapter on out, that city was shaken for God because of a man who for 40 years had seemingly gone through something that was unjust, and he didn't have a clue why he was suffering. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't always see the future. We don't know what God has. I promise you, every experience you go through as a believer, God has a purpose in it. The blame game. It's an injurious game. Very quickly, there's three areas that we blame. Number one, we blame God. Number A in your notes, stop blaming God. I've given you the scripture there, John 10:10. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The King James says that they'll have life abundantly. The thief, Satan, comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Job with me. Job chapter 1. And again, an important truth for us to understand. We're talking about emotional healing. How do we deal with the tragedy, the heartaches that come in our lives? Job chapter 1. I'm beginning in verse number 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. How many of you know that Satan is a fallen angel? He was one of three archangels, Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer. He rebelled, he was cast out, but he was still an angel. So they were having a meeting of angels, and Lucifer shows up. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered, "From roaming throughout the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Satan replies in verse 8, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hand so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." By the way, this is known in the Bible as a test. Everybody say the word test? A test. Verse number 12, "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put your servants to the sword. I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he is still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties, swept down on your camels, carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking," this was not a good day. This was not a good day. "While he was still speaking," verse 18, "yet another messenger came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the four corners of the house, it collapsed on them, and they are all dead. And I am the only one who's escaped to tell you.'" Harold, within about 20 minutes, this guy's been informed he is bankrupt, he owns nothing. His children are dead. That's a pretty good test, folks. Pretty good test. Verse 20, "At this Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground in" what? "Worship. And said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.' In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." Chapter 2, flip over a page. Chapter 2, verse 7. Phase 2, Lucifer comes back. He failed. Satan realized that Job had passed the test. So he goes back to God, basically says, "Let me have one more run at this guy." That's what he basically does. So in chapter 2, verse 7, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Anybody ever had a painful sore? This guy had them from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery, scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. In Job chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, it's in your notes. Job chapter 13, verse 15, Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Book of Job is an interesting book. Three friends come to try to help decipher where the sin must be in his life. I mean, this whole book is basically about three guys trying to figure out where Job's sin was, and there wasn't any. They said, "Surely, you've gone through this heartache, this tragedy. You surely must have done something wrong. Now, we're going to dig and dig and dig till we find what it was." Turn over to Job 42. I've learned something. Always read the back of the book. By the way, I've read the back of the book and we win. I used to have it all figured out exactly how it's going to happen, the timetable. I don't know all that anymore. I just know we're going to win. Jesus is coming back and we win. Till then, I just hang on, Jim. Just live it a day at a time and it's going to be all right. In Job chapter 42, verse 10, after Job had prayed for his friends, he finally got fed up with them. He started praying for them. God bless them anyhow. The Lord made him prosperous again, gave him twice as much as he had before. All of his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. This is his second family. The first daughter he named Jemiah, the second Keziah, the third Karen Hupuk. You need a name for your grandchildren? There's a good one right there. Nowhere in the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. That was unheard of in that day, to give an inheritance to the women. But he gave them an inheritance. After this, Job lived 140 years. And he saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. So he died old and full of years. Why? Because he did not blame God. He trusted God when he didn't understand God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, don't let your integrity go. Is it natural to question God? Absolutely. Even Job questioned, but he did not curse God. He praised God. Romans 8:28, I've already quoted it. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Understand, we're here not for our benefit, we're here for His benefit. Everything that happens to a believer is fitting into the plan of what God has. Every experience you've gone through, I talked to somebody this last week, I said, because of what you've gone through, God is going to use you to minister and comfort to people who've gone through that same thing. Don't waste your sufferings. 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. Very quickly, number 2, stop blaming others. To blame another person is to play God and judge, a task for which none of us is qualified. When we blame other people, many times it's a cop-out because we're unwilling to accept our own involvement. I learned something a long time ago, and that is that nothing is ever 100% somebody else's fault. I've always got a contributing factor in there. Now, they may be 90% wrong, and I'm only 10%. Or it may be 50-50. Or it may be 90% my fault and 10% their fault. But I promise you, anything that happens, there was some involvement on your part. And the first thing we have to do is come before God and get clean for our own involvement rather than judging them. I love what Jesus said on the cross. His final words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." He said, these people are ignorant of what they're doing. By the way, what they did was part of God's plan. Could it be that God has allowed people in your life? You look at the life of Joseph, his brethren who betrayed him, threw him in the pit, sold him to slave traders. For 29 years he was in Egypt. You think Joseph might have ever had some cause for bitterness over that? What they did, I love that passage in Genesis 50, what youth did for evil, God has worked for my good. Scripture says when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord's going to lift a standard against him. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't care what people do to you. You're still a servant of God. And even what they do for wrong, God said, I'm going to take and work for your good. So I can spend my life being bitter at the people who have hurt me, who have offended me, who have betrayed me, who have wronged me. And by the way, that's going to happen. If you live long enough, you're going to be hurt by somebody you love and trust. Things are going to happen. I give that to God. I stop blaming other people. I say, God, they're ignorant. They don't even know what they're doing. You can take it back and say they did. No, in their humanness, in their lack of spiritual maturity, they do things, and I have to make a decision that I will forgive them and I stop blaming them. I deal with what's in my own life and stop blaming them. The third thing we have to do to stop playing the blame game is to stop blaming yourself. Stop blaming yourself. Ladies and gentlemen, I have good news for you this morning. Jesus was nailed to a cross so you could stop nailing yourself to a cross. I tried a lot of years to crucify me, and as you can tell, it didn't work. Now, I could get both feet nailed. I could get one hand nailed. I couldn't ever get that last hand nailed. I didn't. Self-flagellation, self-condemnation. You are so stupid. Why did you do that? Why did you make that mistake? Why did you say that? If you hadn't gone there, that wouldn't have happened. If you hadn't planned that, this wouldn't have happened. It's your fault. Have any of you heard that stuff going through your brain? That's called Satan being the accuser of the brethren. He will replay tapes to you. You have failed. You messed up. And he will bring condemnation after condemnation after condemnation. Do you know why he does that? He wants you to be paralyzed with self-condemnation, with fear, so that you can never be used by God to be an instrument of healing. As long as he can beat you up and let you think you are unworthy, you have no value, you do not have the potential to fulfill the purpose that God called you to. Understand, every trial, every burden, every loss, everything in your life is for the purpose of creating in you a background and an experience so that you can minister life unto others. And if he can allow bitterness, if he can allow self-doubt, if he can allow condemnation to come on you, then you are totally paralyzed and can never move forward. Forgive God. Some of you, before we leave this service this morning, need to forgive God. You're holding bitterness against God. I did for years. I'm going to be honest with you. I experienced some things in my life, and I could not get past it. Some of you need to forgive people. Some of you need to forgive yourselves. Christ died for your sins. He went to the cross so you wouldn't have to go to the cross. In your notes, I have some scriptures. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? How much is all? How much is that? Does that include your stupid, dumb mistakes? Your bad decisions? It includes all of it, ladies and gentlemen. If I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Harold, you'll remember this song. Years ago, was it Dave Lane used to sing with the Spear family? Had a song called, What Sins Are You Talking About? I believe it was Lane that wrote that song. I love that song. What sins are you talking about? When the accuser of the brethren comes, when Satan comes and brings up the memory, don't you remember on September the 8th, 1962, you said, you did, and you have to bring to Satan, I don't even know what you're talking about. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far my transgressions are taken away. Ladies and gentlemen, not only has Christ forgiven you of your sins, He has forgotten what they were. He doesn't even have a record of them anymore. What sins are you talking about? They're under the blood. And that ought to make somebody happy this morning. Some of you have messed up big time and you know who you are. Amen. What sins are you talking about? Our whole service this morning has been built around the blood. That cleansing blood. That forgiving blood. Jesus came upon a woman who was about to be stoned by men because she had been taken in the act of adultery. And He came upon that scene and He wrote something on the ground. I don't know if He wrote on the ground the names of the women they'd been with or what He wrote on the ground. We don't know. He just wrote something on the ground. And one by one, they begin to leave. Finally, at the end, He said, woman, where are your accusers? He said, they've gone. I don't have them. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not about where you've been. It's about where you're going. It's not about your past, it's about your future. Put that sorrow, put that loss. Does that mean, Paul, that I won't hurt anymore? No, you're going to hurt because of loss. I have, if you look real closely, there's a scar on my thumb right there. When I was about 8 or 9 years old, I was in Cub Scouts and I was making a birdhouse. Had the saw, that saw slipped off the board and it caught me right there, really deep. We lived in the country and you didn't go to the doctor unless you were dying. So they didn't go that I should have had stitches. It didn't. They just put some Mercuricome on it or iodine or something, put a Band-Aid. Yeah, huh? Coal oil.
Yeah.
That felt good, didn't it? The problem was every time I would move my hand, it reopened that wound. And it took forever for that thing to heal. Well, it healed many years ago. The only time I remember that is when I look at that and tell this story. Is the memory still there? Yeah, I can still remember that saw coming off that board and hitting that hand. Have I been fully restored? Am I functional? Is there any lasting loss? No, I'm fully functional because of that. The pain, the memory of what you've gone through, will it always be there? Yes, but it's going to become less and less important in your life as time goes on. God's going to restore you to wholeness by His mercy, by His grace. Lord, today I thank You that nothing we will ever go through, ever experience, is outside the sphere of Your love and Your grace. Lord, we bring our losses to You today, and in a group like this, there are many who have experienced loss. Those that have experienced the loss of adult children. those who've experienced the loss of spouses, either by death or by divorce, those that have experienced tragedy and heartache and betrayal and pain that is so deep that no one even knows. Lord, I thank You this morning that You are touched with the feeling of our infirmities and You've promised healing. By Your stripes, we are healed today. So Lord, we come on this communion Sunday morning when we remember the price that You paid for us. And Lord, even as You healed that blind man's eyes that day, he had been suffering for 40 long years. You did a healing that you might receive glory. Some here this morning question, why did I go through this? Why have I experienced it? Lord, it's so that we can give praise to You. That our families and our friends and everyone in the community that knows us will look at us and say, they have something that I want. They've gone through the valley of the shadow of death and they've come through it victorious. And I want that Jesus. So we come to You today, Lord, and we ask for that mercy.
This is Paul Mills again. I pray that this message has blessed you. This ministry is possible only through the faithful prayers and financial gifts of God's people. Please pray for us and make a financial contribution so that we can continue to reach people around the world with the message of hope in Jesus Christ. You can give online by clicking the Giving tab at the top of the website, or you can give by mail to the address also listed on the Giving page. All gifts are sincerely needed, appreciated, and are tax deductible. Thank you for helping us reach the world for Christ.